your word. Thank you for the chance to worship you. And God, it's true. You are the King, and we come alive when we're in your presence. And we thank you, God, that you want us to know the truth, because the truth sets us free. And I ask that you would let this word come alive in each one of our hearts. Help us to really walk in all that you show us. And we, Lord, trust you to be the adventurers and the world changers you've created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you a little reminder as I get into this, because there is some cool, interesting things, is that most scholars believe that Matthew was written after the book of Mark, that Mark was the initial gospel that went out. Mark was mostly the reflections of Peter, and Peter gave his thoughts, his teaching, his memories to Mark. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, was the one that transcribed and wrote it. And so Mark came out early on, and it was a little more, when you read Mark, you find it's more short, to the point, boom, there it is. He uses immediately all the time, boom, boom, boom. And then Matthew and Luke used Mark kind of as the foundation of what they wrote. And so not everything that's in Mark is in Matthew and Luke, but most things. Not everything is in all three or four Gospels, but they started from that, and then they shared their ideas. And Matthew isn't going exactly chronologically. He's laying out a specific order of teaching to give his point. And his point was, all along, there's a new kingdom that's come, and there's a new king in that kingdom, and his name is Jesus. And today, you're going to see a transition of everything that's been leading up to that understanding comes to a kind of a culmination today in chapter 16, and then we shift gears into a new way of thinking. So all along, it's been like there's, you know, you remember there was Moses and his law, and he was a great prophet, and he was kind of the one that brought us the old covenant. But now there's a new covenant, and there's a new king, and his name is Jesus. And today we kind of come to this transition point where it's like kind of the final approval, where Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And Jesus declares, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, you know, the Son of the living God." He like declares who Jesus is. And from that moment, everything shifts. And it's no longer, the gospel is no longer trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah. But then we see that even though they get that Jesus is the Messiah, they don't get what that means. Peter's still confused. In fact, he gets rebuked in chapter 16. So he's like, "You're the Messiah." And like only makes it only a couple verses till Jesus hammers him. It's like he was so full of power. Like, and man, he finally got it. No, you don't. You still don't get it. The rest of Matthew kind of shows, what does it mean that Jesus is Messiah? What does that mean for him and for the world? And what does it mean for each one of us? What is the cost of following a Messiah like Jesus? And so I want to get into a few things here to kind of prepare the way, but Mark was probably written in the late 50s, 58, you know, 50s AD, not 1950s. Although that would be a good one if Jimmy Kimmel went out and interviewed people. But, and then Matthew and Luke were written after that. And most likely they were written before the death of Peter and Paul, because neither of those things are mentioned or anything. And so they both were crucified or beheaded in like the early 60s, like 64, 65. So this was most likely written early 60s. And so before the destruction of Jerusalem and everything in 70 AD. And I think all of that will come into play as we go through some of these verses. And so we'll start at verse 1. And I'll come back to some more of that as we go along. Verse 1. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, you remember last week, if you were here, Jesus had taken the entourage and they went around to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee into pagan territory. They had kind of left the Jewish side and now they've gone into the pagan territory. a place where, you know, generally Jews didn't go unless they were on their way somewhere. And so all of a sudden, here comes the council. You know, before we've seen the Pharisees come and ask him questions, Sadducees, but now there's a couple interesting things. The Pharisees and Sadducees come together. Now, they hated each other. They didn't really get along, and they were all together on the Sanhedrin and being the kind of the ruling council of the Jewish people, but they didn't get along. It would be like Republicans and Democrats, okay, is kind of one way of thinking. And all of a sudden they show up together. So now they've kind of realized we're losing. Let's team up. We've got to win this thing. And so they show up together. Not only are they coming with their kind of enemies, but they're coming into pagan territory. So they're starting to take this really seriously. And they show up to do what they normally do, test Jesus. And Jesus always passed all the tests. Sometimes he does it by not taking them. He just says, I'm the king of the universe. Goodbye. But they came up testing them, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, put yourself in Jesus' place, and remember, can you imagine how annoying this has got to be starting to get? You know, because every chapter, every other verse throughout his entire couple years of ministry, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's walking on water. He's stilling storms. Lepers are walking away totally cleansed. Dead are rising. And they're like, give us a sign. And it's just like, oh, you know, he had to be thinking in his heart, Father, could I just melt them as a sign? Right? Like just kind of say, okay, which one of you would like the sign? And they point and he goes, whoop! And the guy just turns into a puddle. He's like, any more questions? Right? Answer! I mean, really, if that would be awesome. That's why I'm not God. Because my mind drifts to just melt some people. That would get their attention. But God is more gracious and compassionate than we are. Right? So he says, show us a sign. So Jesus, again, he didn't sin. But you know he's annoyed by this. So he keeps rebuking them. So he replied to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went away. So, quick summary says, you get how to discern weather patterns, but you have no clue what's going on in the spirit. You have no understanding. Now, he's kind of thinking, how about like, I came, I'm healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, stilling storms, walking on water, changing water into wine. How about some of those things? Are you that dense that you cannot discern the signs of the times? Now, it's interesting how that's become such a catchword in every generation. When you study history like I do, you find that almost every movement always starts with the idea, this is the new signs of the times, we understand it. It's like our favorite term, the signs of the times. It's just that they keep changing and we keep using the same ideas throughout history as providing the evidence we need that this is the end of the world. And it's over and over. Can you imagine the signs of the times when actually Muslims and Christians were killing each other? You know, with the Crusades? And, you know, the Catholic Church and the Crusades attacked the Muslims. They get a lot of grief for it, but that was only after the Muslims had conquered most of their cities. Then they retaliated and fought back. And so can you imagine people are probably going, this is exactly Armageddon. And it actually was, right? I mean, they're slaughtering each other, whole nations slaughtering each other. So we always want to use that term. It's the only place it shows up in the Bible, the signs of the times. And I'm going to get into it just a little bit and talk about it because I'm reading all these people that have got it all figured out, and I've been watching it for 40 years now as a Christian, and they're pretty much always wrong. Always wrong. I love prophetic ministry. I love to prophesy. I love prophets. I love to be around it. But they're wrong pretty much all the time. The ones that think they speak for the nation. If you prophesy things to people, they seem to do better. But when they start to be Agabus, who have the word of the Lord, like, Bob Jones every year would put out a booklet. It'd be like 30, 40 pages of his insight for the coming year. He'd call it the shepherd's rod. If you go back and look over it, it's either generic or wrong. It's not much different than Jean Dixon. She was a psychic who back in the 60s predicted the death of John F. Kennedy. And people were like, oh my gosh, it's real. But if you look, I think she predicted the death of about 150 world leaders. And then, she got one right, and everyone goes, oh my gosh, let's buy her book. Let's invite her on Johnny Carson. She knows everything. So I guarantee you, and some of you are more prophetic. I appreciate it. You love the Elijah list. I have subscribed to it. Ooh, a new word. But literally, go back and look at them, and I guarantee you'll find 100 prophets that say this is a year of prosperity, and 100 that say this is a year of drought, and we're going to lose it all. And you go, okay, well, which is right? Whatever's right, the one that's right is what you want. And this annoys people, but this is teaching. This is why we need teachers. Okay? Seriously, do it. If you really get hung up on this stuff, go back, look at your favorite prophets and find all the things they said wrong versus the ones that have been pulled out that were right. All right? Here's something as we get into the Word that's kind of the linchpin for understanding and interpreting Scripture. It's this idea. It comes from a Gordon Fee wrote it, but people use it in all different books on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the fancy word. It's a fancy Greek word that means to interpret. And so hermeneutics is like the science of interpretation. And so hermeneutics, it's just like saying how to interpret the Bible. But one of the keys to interpreting the Bible is that a text cannot mean what it never meant for its original hearers. And what happens, it's so easy for us to make everything an allegory, and everything doesn't mean what it says. It means what you want it to say. And we got to understand that the book was actually written to real people from real authors about real things. And so when we figure out Scripture, we have to understand its context, its historical context, its literary context. We got to get what did it mean when it was written, and then we can apply those truths to our lives. Some are specific for us. Some are good principles. Some are just stories that are super interesting that isn't about you exactly. You know, a lot of people, when you watch a movie, every time you go, I'm that character. But you're not, ever. Right? First off, it's a movie. It's probably fiction. So no, that's not you. You're real. Secondly, it's about someone then, if it's real and not fiction, and it wasn't you. Now, maybe if there's a movie, and you are Ben-Hur, you go, oh my gosh! I remember, wow! No, I didn't have that. My chariot was bigger than that one, I mean, maybe it could be about you, but we like to always say, oh, that's me, that's me, oh, that's me, that's exactly about me. And then we apply that to every other area of life. That's me, that's exactly me. Context is important. I've talked about this earlier. I was thinking today, just thinking about, like, if someone tried to understand baseball outside of the context of baseball. Because it's such a simple game to those of us that play it. Like you grew up, you had to play softball or baseball, you get it. But imagine like you just, some random dude comes from a nation that's never heard of baseball, and you have him walk up to the batter's box, and you go in the batter's box, and he's like, what? And they, here, take this stick. And he goes, okay, now there's gonna be a ball, they throw it in the air, hit it, and then run. Now, I've been a coach for my younger children, and this would be about the same response as when four-year-olds play t-ball. More than half of them run to like their mom when they swing. They really don't know that you have to go to first base. They just hit it and they just start running. Some will run out to center field, some go into the dugout, and then the coaches laugh. And the parents all laugh, except that parent is like, oh my gosh, my child's a failure. It's like they're all failures. Then they go out in the outfield, and we know that when the balls hit out in the outfield, you grab it and you throw it into either the second baseman or the shortstop. But they're out there on their butts looking for four-leaf clovers and bugs. But anyway, imagine you're standing there and it's like, strike one, strike two, and then he says, three strikes, you're out. And he's like, sweet. And like, he just runs out to like second base. But you don't know what does that mean? You're out. Three strikes and you're out. Now imagine if we take that and we write just that sentence. Three strikes and you're out. And we put it in the book and someone finds that quote. And then someone gets up and says, you know, like anyone knows, three strikes and you're out. If you don't know baseball, you're like, well, yeah. What? Huh? What does that mean? And then you add, he stood with a big club and heard, three strikes and you're out. And you're like, oh, you're in prison, you have a big club, hit the fence three times, you'll break out. And that's sort of like how we start to interpret scripture, where it's like, we don't have a clue oftentimes. Football's even worse, I won't even get into that. Right? You're like, offside, you know, hockey, same thing. Well, he's clearly offsides. Why? Because the puck went across the red line and they were by the blue line. You're like, wait, what? Until you've watched hockey, it all gets really confusing. Same thing with football. And they're getting like crazy. Like, they line up on the line and one guy goes, huh? And they're like, oh, penalty. And you're like, what did he do? Well, he moved. Wait, you can't move? Well, you can move, but you can't move your eyes and you can't look up. If you're the center, but you can't, he had three fingers down, but then he moved a finger, he only had two. Like, I mean, the rules get so intricate, it's like literally like Pharisees. In many ways, but I don't want to go out down that path. So, we gotta understand, what did it mean when it was written? What does it mean to those that are hearing it? Let me read something to you. If you like this idea and you want to study, I love this book. I read a bunch of books on interpretation and hermeneutics, but this one's really good. It's written by Gordon Fee. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And here's what they say. Let it be said at the outset and repeated throughout that the aim of good interpretation is not uniqueness. One is not trying to discover what no one else has ever seen before. Interpretation that aims at, thrives on uniqueness can usually be attributed to pride. It's an attempt to out-clever the rest of the world. A false understanding of spirituality, wherein the Bible is full of deeply buried truths waiting to be mined by the spiritually sensitive person with special insight, or vested interest, the need to support a theological basis or bias, especially in dealing with texts that seem to go against that bias. Unique interpretations are usually wrong. Unique interpretations are usually wrong. Trust me, I love this stuff. When I was a new Christian, I'm like, oh, this is cool. This is what it really has to mean. But then you read about anyone else's opinion and you find out, oh, that doesn't make any sense. And we think, well, you should be able to just read the Bible how it is. Well, that's probably closer to truth if you know Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. I can tell everyone's gone silent, so I started shifting into my scholar part. Sorry. But right, you don't know Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, probably. I hardly do. And so you're not really reading it as it is. You're reading someone else's interpretation of what it says. And so there's a lot that goes on with translation and et cetera. But anyway, the point is, we've got to get back to what did it mean. Like, one idea is how I find that everyone nowadays wants to say the Song of Solomon is about Christ and the church. But see, that's not true, because there was no Christ or church when it was written. They weren't writing about Christ and the church. This is Solomon writing to the people of his day. He was writing about marriage. Now, Paul later says that, you know, marriage can be similar to Christ and the church, that's similar. So therefore, you could go back and say, oh, interesting. If these are principles that are true for marriage, I guess that would be true in our relationship with God. And so you can gain insight. I'm not saying there isn't wisdom that can be gained, but it was never meant to be a teaching on Christ and the church. It was meant to be a teaching on marriage. It was written for real people who read it. Otherwise, you're thinking, well, this was written and it just sat dormant, vacant, useless, unintelligible for a couple thousand years, and now we finally get it. And that doesn't make sense that someone would write a book like that. Right? Like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write a book that no one gets, no one understands, no one gets anything from, and no one cares. I think that'd be powerful. But it does seem like some people do that. So first thing we got to do is understand, you know, we got to understand a text in its grammatical, literary place, and that doesn't become evil. It's just understanding what they're hearing. You know, that's why it's important we always talk about the ins and outs. What was it like to be in an agrarian society where you're farmers and you're shepherds, and what does that mean? Because then you get how they would understand it when they hear it. Like one guy was saying, you know, that when you hear a parable, if you don't know all the background, it just sounds like information. But for them, it was like hearing a joke. And you know, if you've ever told someone a joke and using words that they don't get, then when you explain what it meant, it's not funny. So I noticed when we used to minister to international students a lot, you know, you'd joke with them and they didn't get it. So you'd say, oh man, hey, you know, you're from India. There's something I'd like to pick your brain about. And they're like, wait, what? Pick your brain. And they're like, you're going to pick my brain? And you're like, no, it's just a saying. It's funny. It's funny, right? I'm going to like get information. You're like, no. You try to explain it and they're like, it gets lost in translation very quickly, right? Same thing happens often with the Word of God. So we need to understand the basic background of it. Then we can go from there and bring it into the context of our society. And sometimes it wasn't just meant for you. Doesn't mean it's not true, but it's not meant to be a principle that you have to follow. It helps you. Like the law wasn't meant for you to follow. You're part of the new covenant. But it helps you to understand this is what the Jews were dealing with, and so therefore, oh, I get it why they're reacting like this. I get it why the Pharisees are reacting like this. I get it. Doesn't mean you have to go back now and stone rebellious children. Even though you might think about it at times, in a restaurant especially. So, I better just move on from that. But, so let's keep going here. Jesus says, you know the sign I'm going to give you? It's the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of Jonah. And he had done that earlier. We just did it 2-3 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 13. He said this in verses 38 through 42. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so there's a couple factors in him dealing with the sign of Jonah. One is he's saying, Jonah preached repent or you'll be destroyed, and they did. I'm preaching repent or you'll be destroyed, and they were. Those that believed Jesus were fine. But in 70 AD, boom, shaka-laka, all of Israel was wiped out. Hundreds of thousands slaughtered, the temple torn down, every stone in the city either buried or removed from its footings. And I mean, it was a complete, total wipeout. And so the second sign, as he said, he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and came out. And so Jesus is like, I'm going to be in the earth 3 days, three nights. I'm going to come out. And that will be quite the sign for all of you. And so he's like, I'm not going to give you any more signs. I've been giving you a lot. So let's keep going. I'm going to come back around to this idea at the end too. But verse 5, the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now we get into one of my favorite dumb disciples moment. And I love it. I laugh when I do it. And trust me, I'm sure I would do the same thing. I'm not saying that I'm smarter than them. I am now because hindsight's 2015, right? And so Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, you see, he had just had the Pharisees and Sadducees come and just attack once again. They brought up the council. Now they're bringing the leaders, and they're like, man, you know, show us a sign. Prove that you're really it. And so his first words then that are written by Matthew after that confrontation is, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. Now, it doesn't make any sense in any way, right? Because, like, what do you mean, watch out for the bread of the Pharisees? And wait, watch out. And they're like, oh, we didn't bring any bread, and he's warning us when we get bread, don't get the Pharisees and the Sadducees' bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss this among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's kind of like the blob. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees have this power leaven that's going to slowly grow until it takes over the entire Middle East, destroying Israel with a giant Pillsbury dough man. They didn't get it. We get it now because we use that term all the time. Even secular comedians and stuff will talk about the leaven in a negative way like that. But remember earlier, Jesus used leaven as a symbol of something positive. And, you know, that leaven, that the kingdom of God was like leaven that would go out and change the whole world as it goes out. So he's correcting them. And see, again, in context, he's dealing with the Pharisees. He's still probably a little annoyed with what they said. And he's like, you guys, don't get sucked into their teaching. A little bit of their thinking will start to affect all of your thinking. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, this is to the north of Galilee, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So he's like, well, who do the people think I am? Well, some thought he was John the Baptist. Herod even had wondered that, right? He's like, is this John the Baptist? Some thought he was Elijah. I don't know where the Jeremiah, that's one, but Jeremiah is usually considered kind of the foremost of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, so maybe that's why some were thinking that. But he asks them, the disciples now, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter is always the first to kind of answer, jump out of the boat, speak out of turn. He kind of goes for it. He answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his full name. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. So because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. There's so much in here, and again, this could be a whole nother series, but I want to try to get through it, and we can maybe tag back and talk about some of these things. But first off, he's telling them, don't tell anyone about this. Couple reasons, I think. One, he said, Peter, you didn't figure this out because you're smart. This was revelation from God. So if they were to go out and declare that, people are not going to understand it unless God reveals it to them. At that point, there was no revelation from God making that clear. And you're going to find out in the next verse, Peter doesn't totally understand what he just got done saying. So if he's getting confused, imagine what everybody else is going to be like. So this goes along with Jesus saying, don't tell anyone. He's trying to keep them from having massive crowds and eruptions, and they're already wanting to get rid of him. Imagine if he just declares he's the Messiah. Things will go from bad to worse really quickly. But then he says to him, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is a very, very interesting verse that's been interpreted a few different ways. And I'll give you my thoughts, but I can't say that I have this right. But there's two main ideas in here. When he says, you are Peter, he uses the masculine Greek word petros, which means stone. Kind of like he took it up from, you know, you're a rock, you're Peter. Then he says, but upon this rock, and he says Petra, feminine, Greek feminine, and he says, I will build my church. Well, the Catholic Church took that to mean that Peter is the first foundation stone and the apostle, and everything is built on Peter. And that was kind of their thinking. That's why St. Peter's cathedrals in Rome and the Pope is usually considered the next in line of Peter. He's the one following after Peter. But the problem is there's a few things that don't make that clear. Like one, Peter never was the rock in the Bible. He's a great leader, but he doesn't become the one and for only spokesman for everyone throughout Scripture. In fact, James ends up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it doesn't really seem to pan out that he's the man in every area. Doesn't mean he's not awesome and amazing and powerful, all that. Not trying to rip Peter, I think he's awesome. But he also says, upon this rock, and they said, you know, in language terms, you wouldn't say that about an individual in that sense. He would have said, upon you. The Greek would have been more you, but he's not. So people have instead thought what Jesus is saying here is that he is the rock, or the revelation of him being Messiah is what we're going to build the church on. That one makes a lot of sense to me. And then I imagine in my mind that maybe if we could be there, there'd be something different. Like he'd say, upon this rock, right? If we just had a little point, that would have made it clear. Like, upon this rock or upon this rock, right? Just one little, like, if you just said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Then we'd be like, oh, I get it. But it may just mean the rock of revelation. That he'll build his church based on the kingdom of God and the revelation that he's the Messiah, and they're going to go out and do it. And in fact, then he goes on and talks about binding and loosing. And, you know, we get used to these terms in the charismatic Pentecostal word in all kinds of interesting ways. Back and forth, people throw these things around. And I don't know, I think in this context, as you study it and realize it, he's really talking about kind of declaring forgiveness, freedom, you know, that you are now loosed, you're free. And it's like you don't get to forgive the world, only God can, but you get to announce what's been done by God can be yours right now. Right? That we don't have healing power outside of what God has. And that we can see people healed because it's, we want things done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no sickness in heaven. We can believe God for healing on earth. There's no demons ruling and reigning in heaven. It's been done. The devil's been defeated. We can declare that's true on earth, right? And boy, I've read a lot of stuff on this, and everyone has a different take on it. And I honestly, I can't come to a point where I can say, this is it, so help me God. And it's fun, as much as we say we want the truth exactly how it says it, he doesn't really give a lot of detail on that. Doesn't give it, make it that clear. But we do know we have the keys of the kingdom. It wasn't just Peter that they were given to, because he said it to all of them. They gave the disciples the keys of the kingdom. And I think it's true for all of us that follow after God, that we have the ability to declare freedom, forgiveness, healing, everything that God has promised, we can declare to people, this can be yours if you just have Jesus. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So remember what I told you? This is a transition time. He says, they say, you're the Christ. You're the living God. It's you. Peter gets it. He's like, oh my gosh, I get it. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus says, yeah, good job. Wow, you nailed it. The church is going to be built. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be awesome. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So now we've shifted. They get it. He's the Messiah. Now he goes, okay, you got it figured out? I'm the Messiah. Here's what that means. Now their thinking is, sweet. He's going to build the kingdom now, and we're taking over the world, and nothing can stop us. Too bad, Romans. Too bad, Pharisees. The true disciples are going to win this thing. And so then, after he says this verse, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter only made it two verses. He's got like, I get it! You are the Christ! And then Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die. He goes, no, you are not. And he's like, dong, fail. But I love that Peter just goes for it, right? He didn't do everything right. He didn't say everything right. He reminds me of a certain president we have. But there's still good can be accomplished in the midst of it. And so Jesus rebukes him just off the bat. And you realize Peter didn't understand yet what Jesus was doing. And the rest of Matthew is going to explain that. That's what Matthew's getting to. That Jesus isn't going to come and kill all the Romans and all the Pharisees and establish, you know, this empire, and the 12 disciples are now, you know, the 12 great leaders of the new and improved Sanhedrin. He was coming to lay his life down. And it wasn't just that he's coming to lay his life down. He's actually coming and expecting us to do the same. And that gets pretty intense. So he goes right into this in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul. It's kind of like, oh yeah, about that whole I'm taking over, getting rid of all the bad guys, and you get to be the big shots? Yeah, that's not how it works. I'm going to lay my life down and die, and you are too. And they're like, wait a second. Wait, what? Say that again. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. When you live for yourself, you lose your life, right? You watch people that are selfish. See, when he says deny yourself, he doesn't mean don't have ice cream every day, only once a week. That's not the idea there. Deny yourself things. It actually means deny yourself. You. Stop being focused on you. You know, you are supposed to die to yourself. That you aren't like, you know, I'm a Christian now, I only have ice cream once a week. I'm denying myself the things that I want. No, it actually means just stop thinking about yourself. Get your mind off of yourself. Stop putting you as the center and the focus of everything. Because everyone that does that ends up, you know, losing their lives. You instead put your focus on Jesus. You follow Him. You obey Him. You live for Him. You give your life to others around you. Many people don't even begin to comprehend what that is until they have children. They're selfish up until that time, and they're still selfish 6 months in. But finally they start to figure out, oh, most people. And there's always exceptions. There's plenty of dumb people that don't get it and abuse their children and don't take care of them and don't feed them, etc. But most people start to have a clue that I get it. I'm going to now give my money, time, energy, prayers, life, blood, you know, everything to this child. Now I give myself to see them become what God's created them to be. In the same way we're supposed to be to this world. Imagine, see, that's why sometimes I'm a big believer, I love family, but I'm not as hung up on family as people that don't know God. People that don't know God make their children lord of everything. But see, I figure it's the same. I love my children and I give them everything they need that I possibly can, but I also relate to the world that way. I feel like I'm supposed to give myself to others around me to see them become all that God's created them to be. And so when you have that true mindset, all of a sudden your children aren't that big an idol. They're just another place where you give your life, you give your time, energy, etc. But you do it for anyone. And I know those of you that have had children, especially as you've raised children and they're older, that you're still looking for ways to bless people. I know as a new married person, I remember Annie's parents are super generous. And at first, it kind of annoyed me that they were blessing all these people. You'd think that wouldn't annoy me, but it did. You know, I was like, man, they just gave $1,000 to this random guy? We need $1,000. We're family. But you realize, no, we're serving the greater good of the whole community. We're laying our lives down for everyone. Jesus didn't die just for the 12. He died for everyone. And that's what he's expecting from us. All right, now we get into he comes back to a little more eschatology. Look out, prepare, wait till we get to Matthew 24, then you'd really be mad. But here we go. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he says in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And you go, yeah, the common thinking. And again, let me just say, I'm not declaring myself the final authority. Just telling you what we see in Scripture and what most scholars will agree with. Then he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You're like, well, wait, no, that's the last days, the end of the world. Jesus comes back with his angels, boom. And then, but then he kind of throws a wrench in that when he says, some of you, and if you can study it in any direction and way you want, it literally means you will not die before this happens. Okay? And this is about 29, 30 AD. He's like, some of you aren't going to die before this happens. Well, if it's happening now or in 500 years from now, they're dead. There's not like this mutant tribe of 2,000-year-olds that are living in some secret cave. You know, we are the last two that were with Jesus, and we're still waiting for when he comes back. We are 2,017 years old. So what does that mean then? What do you mean? What does it mean that Jesus is coming back? He said, some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, here's a few theories, okay? I'm going to tell you all of it. You get to pick what you feel comfortable with. This is your life. But one is it's the transfiguration, that he comes in his kingdom when he's transfigured before them. Now, my problem with this is that it happens, you'll see next week, 17 verse 1 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them to a high mountain for the transfiguration. So it seems a little weird that Jesus is like, I tell you the truth, some of you won't be dead 6 days from now. And they'd be like, wait, what? Most of us are going to die? So I don't think he's talking about the transfiguration. Some believe it's the resurrection and the ascension, that that's when he comes in his kingdom. And that one makes a lot of sense because he's talking about the sign of Jonah, etc. Some say it's Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's poured out. That's the establishing of the church. That's like the New Testament era begins in that. Some say it's the spread of Christianity, that as the gospel spreads across the world, that's God coming in his kingdom. Others believe that it's just the internal understanding and development of the gospel. And then we get into some cool ones. Others believe it's the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in 70 AD, and then others believe it's the second coming. Those are all good theories. You know, you can put your hope in one of those, but my thinking as I study it, and I can't be more honest telling you, I'm not claiming that I'm right about all this. But even a guy, Alfred Plummer, writes about this in his commentary. He says, the passage clearly assigns special privilege to those standing there against other people in general, and so therefore only the transfiguration or the destruction of Jerusalem would be possible. And he preferred the destruction of Jerusalem, which makes more sense because, you know, even the resurrection was going to happen in 1 year. So he's going to rise from the dead 1 year from then. That would be sort of weird too, to say, trust me, many of you will still be alive in 1 year. That just doesn't make sense in context, does it? But 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem would be 40 years later. And that would be more appropriate, that would be it. Now, did he come? Did the Son of Man come in his glory with his angels? All right, I'm going to blow your mind these last few minutes just to get you thinking. Okay, you ready? You know, the Son of Man comes many, many times in Scripture. And there's even promises of that, of it happening. And you could see it, you know, even going back to Elijah, who opened the eyes of his servant. And what did he see? He saw chariots of fire, horses and chariots of fire in the skies. And do you know, in 66 AD, there are multiple Roman historians, including Josephus, that talk about at the start of the war between Rome and the Jews, that people saw clouds of angels and fire in the air during that war. You're like, wait, what? Prove it. All right, I'm going to read. This is what I do. I study history. I'll read a few passages to you. Here's some of it. Josephus, I believe. Let me make sure as I go through. On the 21st day of the month of Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals, For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and the surrounding cities. Josephus said, talking about it, he said that this was what was happening, just as we read about it in Revelation 19. Tacitus, the other Roman historian, a pagan, he said, in the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict of glittering armor. Another Jewish historian, Sefer Yosipan, said this. He said, in those days there were seen chariots of fire and horsemen, a great force flying across the sky, near to the ground, coming against Jerusalem and all the land of Judah, all of them horses of fire and riders of fire. And there's many, many more accounts of this happening in 66 A.D., And even more, 68, 70, there's accounts. People were seeing this happen. Well, what did other gospels say? Look at it. We read this earlier in Matthew 10, verse 23. Jesus told his disciples, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Wait, what's he talking about? Mark chapter 16, 61. The high priest was questioning Jesus and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what he told the high priest. John chapter 21. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, and we know that he's talking about John, he says, Lord, and what about this guy? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? See, most of the disciples were killed before 70 AD, or many probably even during that conflict. But John is known to have lived into the 90s. And we have writings from his disciples that are actually written down. He taught, that he gave his teaching to them. He was the only one historically that wasn't martyred. And so John is said to have, he's going to live past when I come. Well, wait a second. Now, I'm not against Jesus coming back. I believe he's coming back. I'm a firm believer. I'm just saying, it's not the only time that he comes to bring judgment or to do things. It's not like he's been just waiting. He actually has been actively involved. You see it all over Scripture, and if you study it out, you'll start to see it. There are many, many times that we see the angel armies coming and bringing destruction. Just getting you thinking. Just want you to start... Pay attention when you read. Don't automatically go, this is what I believe, therefore it has to fit into that. Because I'm not telling you this because this is what I believe. I'm telling you this because these verses annoyed me because they don't match what I was told to believe. That's usually what gets my attention. My mind works like a lawyer. When there's confusion, something must be wrong. So I go, that doesn't make sense with the following 25 scriptures. So then I go back and say, what is the truth here? I want something that follows along logically and that matches with all of the counsel of God, not just the one interpretation. Now, you know, there are so many different views on this, but I'm just telling you, this is one thing. There was clearly a judgment that came against Israel and came against the Israelites at that time. And I think that's Jesus came in his judgment and his power. That's not the only judgment. There is going to be once and for all a wrapping up, a casting aside, those that are saved into heaven, those that are not into hell. But there was a judgment at that time that he said, you'll still be alive when I come back. Just something to think about. Get you thinking. It's just the Bible. That's why Jesus says this in verse 27, 28. Let's just read it one more time now in light of all this. See if I still have it here. Yeah, I do. I can do it. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And so there's a lot of other things out there on these things. I've already had plenty of people over time that have said, I'm rejecting you because you're not teaching what I believe. And I just say, I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. I'm not even sure that I know how it all pans out. In fact, I don't know how it all pans out. But I know this is the scripture. So my job isn't knowing everything. My job is just trying to help you see, here's what these scriptures say, right? And Jesus is saying there's some of them are going to still be around. Which makes sense then that judgment that he's talking about, the coming of the Son of Man, very likely was the judgment that came against the Jews, who he's been correcting all along. Now, it doesn't mean all the Jews now, they weren't there rejecting Jesus. That's not what we're saying. Or this isn't an attack against the Jewish people. This is an attack against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who have been impacted by their leaven, who have bought the lies, that don't receive the truth. That even, remember, the entire crowd shouted, "Crucify him." Okay? This is a response. Jesus gave them ample warning. He came and warned them. He sent his disciples to warn them. And yet they all said, "Crucify him," put him to death, and had a murderer released. And then they killed all of his disciples except John. And so there was a little bit of an anger and a judgment that came based on what they did. Not based on their race. Based on their actions. And that's the same true now. You're not judged by the color of your skin. You're judged by the content of your character. And if you were shouting, "Crucify Jesus," you paid until you repented. There's always a chance for repentance. And thank God for that. Or many of us would be in hot water. All right, I think we got that covered. clear as mud. That is clear. But let me just say, let's keep being focused on Jesus. Keep focused giving our lives. Don't get hung up on things, you know. Don't get caught up in things that have really no bearing in light of history. And you said people that debate about once saved, always saved versus never saved, still not saved. It doesn't really matter in the long run, you know. Just be saved, you know. Just live for God and let Him do it for you. And so we'll get into next week, chapter 17. We get into some cool stuff, the transfiguration. And now we're going to head towards this final year of Jesus' ministry. And we get into the long section on the Passion Week and all that happened in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So powerful, and we get to be a part of that. Praise God. Let me just pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. God, we want the truth that makes us free. We don't want teaching that just makes us confused. And so we trust You, God, to sort it out, make it clear in our hearts. Teach us and instruct us so that we can be free, so that we can live and bring a message that transforms lives around us. I ask it all in the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus. Amen.